Friends, I'd ask that you join me in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, it has been truly wonderful to sing of your praises, to lift your name up in praise and worship this morning. And now, Father, with hearts filled with joy, I'd ask that your Holy Spirit will work now in our minds as well to understand your word, to understand what John is teaching us, Father, in your word, that through it we may grow closer in you, we may grow closer in our service to you, and our faith in you, Father, and in the hope that you have given to us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise for the reading of our sermon text. Our sermon text this morning is John's third letter. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diophantus, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not contrite with that. He refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be with you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. You may be seated. So in looking at that, what I want to do with today's sermon is go through church history throughout the centuries. And oftentimes when we hear of history, we kind of think, oh, especially church history, it can be really long and drawn out. There are some of it is interesting, how church doctrines are formed, how we came to understand the some of the doctrines, salvation through God's grace, faith in Christ. But along the process of uncovering right doctrine, we also hit some bumps in the road, some theological concerns. Some of these things even caused the church to split. And actually, with a great illustration of some of these great church debates that go on, I would like to call Jordan up right now to help us explain one of the great theological wars waged in the early church. I mean it. I need you up here for a second. There's going to be a church split after this because he's going to be like, you won't ever do that again. Jordan, I need you to stand here and to face the congregation. One of the great theological splits within the church was this, the beard. You may be seated, sir. Bear with me because this is all throughout church history. In 195, Clement of Alexandria calls the beard the mark of a man, and says it therefore is unholy to desecrate the symbol of manhood. Many other church fathers made similar remarks about beardly manliness. In 867, reflecting growing tensions between the East and West Church, Pope Nicholas I writes to French bishops that Eastern church leaders were critical that among us clerics do not refuse to shave their beards. To counter that, a short time later, the Bishop of Paris writes his book against the Greeks, in which he complains that Eastern leaders accuse the Latins and Romans because they shave their beards. These are church bodies now. These are great papal bulls that have been written. Sometime in the year 1000, full beards briefly came back into style, but they fell out of style by mid-century. This leads some older mid-century church leaders, nostalgic for beards, to associate shaving with immodesty. One abbot wrote in 1043, the empire in Germany was besieged by the shameful custom of the vulgar French in the cutting of beards, in the shortening and deforming of clothing, execrable to modest eyes, and many other novelties. But half a century later, writers associated immodesty with beards. One English monk wrote, "Now almost all our fellow countrymen are crazy and wear little beards, openly proclaiming by such a token that they revel in filthy lusts like stinking goats." In 1005 in England, the Canons of Edgar says no priest should retain his beard at any time. A similar law was made 3 years later. In 1031, the Council of Bourges unequivocally mandates a shaved beard for all who minister within the Holy Church. In 1054, and what would mark finally the split between the Eastern and Western Church, a French cardinal delivers a papal bull. So this comes from the Pope himself excommunicating the Patriarch of Constantinople, claiming as part of his heresies the church division over beards. Because they grow their hair on their heads and beards, they will not receive in communion. Those who tonsure their hair and shave their beards following the decreed practice of the Roman Church. In 1096, the Archbishop of Rouen threatens to excommunicate anyone with a beard. Excommunicate, by the way. In 1170, Pope Alexander III bars clerical beards. In 1535, at the beheading of Sir Thomas More, he reportedly set his beard away from his neck on the chopping block, saying, "My beard has not been guilty of treason. It would be an injustice to punish it." In 1535, Henry VIII taxes beards. In 1830, and this might be the best one, Pastor George Trask of Fitchburg, Massachusetts, preaches against the vain beard of congregant Joseph Palmer and demands that he shaves it off. This is in a sermon. When Trask denies Palmer communion, Palmer grabs the chalice and drinks it anyway, shouting, "I love my Jesus as well and better than any of you." After he was jailed for fighting off attackers who tried to cut off his beard. By the way, in 1970, the beard battle still goes on. Several Christian colleges barred beards, saying their association was with the protest movements. So I'm reading through this stuff, and this is throughout church history, and I thought to myself, friends, the reality is, it's all about Jesus. What you heard there was an example of when it's not about Jesus. I mean, that is church history right there. It would be fun to refer to some people as stinking goats, but the reality is, it's supposed to be about Jesus as the church. And that's the theme of our sermon today, is it's all about Jesus. Which is actually kind of a funny theme to get out of this text, because John actually never uses the name Jesus even once in this text. But in John's third letter here, he is writing to a fractured church. And though he doesn't mention Jesus, Jesus is clearly implied throughout this entire letter. So what I want to try to do this morning is give a little bit of a historical context to this letter. There's not a lot I can do. We don't know a lot about it. But yet even this short little letter, which doesn't mention Jesus, is a great letter to guide us as the church today. So the first part, a little bit of history, because I know it's somewhat in our mind, we're thinking to ourselves, what is causing this divide that's going on? And I wish I could give you an answer. I wish I could satisfy that curiosity with the Diophantines, the fact that John calls him out in his letter even, but I know the fact of the matter is we don't know much about it. We don't know who he was. We don't know why the church was split. We don't know why they're at odds with one another. John, as a matter of fact, doesn't even refer to a specific incident. The way his writing reveals, it sounds like it actually was an ongoing animosity. It was an attitude of hostility towards John, to the point where John said he does not even recognize our authority. And so what that would mean, that is if John is sending his people out and Diophantines is rejecting them, he's actually rejecting John. Now, there's some speculation as why this could be. It would probably make a lot of sense. It was either a power struggle. Okay, some believe that maybe Diophantines was maybe a higher up in the church polity, the office structure of the church. And when John referred to himself as a chief elder, he didn't like this. It caused some division because it was a power play. Some people think maybe it was theological. If you remember, John's first couple letters were dealing with the split and divide in the church. how there was these theological differences happening, and so maybe that was the case. The thing is, we don't know. This letter is simply too small. It does not give us an understanding of why this battle takes place. But I know that when you read this, one thing definitely stands out of all of it. Pride is clearly the reason for all of it. Because isn't that always the reason for splits and divides? Is human pride? So what I want to do is take this little letter and learn from this, because we can get so much out of it. Because what we can get out of this letter is what it means for us as a church. What it means for us as a church when, as a church, it's all about Jesus, or as a church when it's not about Jesus. Since I mentioned Diophantines and a division, I'm going to go to the second half of John's letter, because we're talking about that when it's not about Jesus part. And frankly, I want to end on a positive note anyway. What we look like when it is about Jesus. But here's the thing I want you to listen to. This is what the church looks like when it's not about Jesus. Verses 9 and 10. I have written something to the church, but Diophantines, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he has been doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Did you read those descriptions of describing of another member of the church? He puts himself first. He does not acknowledge our authority. He talks wicked nonsense against us. He refuses to welcome the brothers, and even goes as far as to stop those who want to welcome the brothers by kicking them out of the church. Isn't human pride destructive? I mean, really, how awful is that? That's supposed to be the church right there. To hear those kind of traits happening. Think of those descriptors that I just read that described all that happens. And now I want you to hear it in one of my favorite sections in Scripture, when Paul writes about Christ's example of humility. Picture again those things that describe Diophantines, and now hear Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ humbled himself. But for some reason, we got to let these petty squabbles happen, that we would reject one another, we'd put ourselves first. Diophantines, with this whole list of things he did wrong, goes against everything Paul was teaching there in Philippians 2. And I understand that last week when John had even said, like, we can't even open the door the slightest bit into our home here, our church home, for bad theology. I don't think he was thinking John had bad theology and he was trying to protect it, because you hear the descriptions of how he was treating the brothers from the church, and it really sounds more like a power play, especially threatening to kick people out of the church because they were welcoming the brothers. And that is what happens when you don't make it all about Jesus. When you make it all about you, these kinds of things happen. When it becomes all about me, this is when these pride and divide things happen. This is when our ugliness comes out of us. Because honestly, you hear that, who would want to go to Diophantines' house for a Super Bowl party? It's like, yeah, come on over. I'm going to your house. But that's what happens. When we let pride take over, it destroys us. It destroys how we act amongst one another, and it destroys the church. Frankly, it represents the body of Christ in a really ugly manner, because then it's not about the body of Christ anymore. I found it interesting, and you might have picked up on some of this in our epistle readings today, in Titus 3:9. Paul writes this, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Like, why do we sit there and battle over little things? Why do people let that stuff get in the way of one another? And we let this stuff get in the way, and the problem is why? Oftentimes it's to satisfy our own ego. I want to be right. I'm from three generations of lawyers. That's like the theme in our house, okay? I'm right. I gotta deal with my parents now, they're visiting. I shouldn't have said that this weekend, huh? But the thing is, our struggle with, I gotta be right. Listen to what Paul says about this at the end of Titus in chapter 3. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Do you really want to be right in knowing that? It's more important to be right when Paul is saying that that person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. Instead, if you remember why Paul says that we are to put this aside. In the first part of chapter 3 in Titus, he talked about being submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And here's our reason why, as he goes on, for why we are not supposed to be this pride-filled person, but to be changing, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating others. That's who we used to be. Why would you want to be that anymore? Like those aren't beautiful descriptors of our character. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You are a new you. And those traits of division are the old you. That used to be you, the Holy Spirit washing, regenerating you, we would call that sanctification. That's that new you becoming more like Christ. Maybe this is a gross oversimplification, and if you want to talk to me about the doctrine of pneumatology afterwards, fine, whatever. But in a really great simplification of this, of sanctification, it's basically where you start learning it's all about Jesus. And that doesn't mean what I'm saying up here, and nowhere is it talking about in Scripture, we can't have disagreements in the church. I mean, we're not going to sit there and have every service where we all gather hands around a fire and sing kumbaya, and it's just like, great, because that's when weird brainwashing things happen, right? I don't think about it, all right? What it means is to always have a heart check in all things that we do, in all things that we discuss, in all directions of the matter of the kingdom of God, it's a heart check. That it's not about me, it's about Jesus. Basically, what is my role in helping the kingdom of God reach a broken world? So when we have disagreements, that's fine, but it's simply asking that, what does it take to make sure the kingdom of God is continuing being furthered in a broken world? And I'll admit, we have it pretty easy here at Hope. I know like all churches throughout history, we've had some of this kind of crazy stuff. In my 3 years here, I'll be honest, there's been no power plays. There's been no major dividing conflicts. It's been wonderful. I think the biggest division we ever have is what type of coffee to get. If that's the worst you got going on in a church, things are pretty good. But you know, it was sad when I was in the Twin Cities a couple weeks back for a week of training. Most of the pastors were up there trying to get information on a heal a broken church. Whether it's a power play struggle they have with somebody in the church, whether it's a divide over just some of the silliest little things, I bet 75% of the pastors there were really grieving over a broken church. I kind of felt bad at times. I'm like, not complaints here, you know? And it was really nice, right? But we have to remember, friends, that human pride, unfortunately, we wear it all the time. And it can rear its head, its really ugly head at any moment. Because Satan fell because of pride. If he fell because of pride, you don't think he's going to hit you with pride? This is what brought him down as well. Because pride tears at the kingdom of God. And pride looks really uninviting to the world. You know that? When you have a world that is seeking for some light, for some hope, and instead it comes into a church and finds the church obsessed with itself as opposed to obsessed with the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, of course they want no part in that. Well, like I said, I wanted to finish this on the positive side. Because the first half of John's letter, he's talking about the beauty of the church that works together. If you listen again to, first off, listen to how John greets those. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. He goes on to say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, I know sometimes when we hear the word, like the church being attractive, we can kind of cringe at that. Wasn't there that book, The Secret, that came out a long time ago, was talking about being attractive and the energies of the universe, whatever. Okay, that's a bunch of nonsense. But you know what? There is something to the church being attractive. In the fact that when the church is the body of Christ and the beauty of that shines, of course it is going to be attracted. This world is filled with pride. It is filled with brokenness. People are lost. They are hurting. They are looking for something. And think about when you suddenly come across a church now where somebody would say to you, you know what? I love you in truth. I pray that all may go well with you, that you would have good health, that all would be well with your soul. How beautiful is that? Because think about it. You wake up and you get on Facebook right away or social media and it's just ugly and dividing. Or you can choose between people that are like, I just hope all is well with your soul. It's not even a choice which way people are going to go. And then John goes on to talk about it's more than just words. He commends them for their actions because, frankly, if it's just words, if it's just flowery, nice words to one another, anyone can do that. And after a while, if there's no action behind it, it just kind of sounds sickeningly sweet and empty, you know? Well, you're saying all the good things, but I'm not seeing you do any of the good things. And listen to what John says in the following verses. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. What does John do? He commends his friend for the reception his friend showed towards these Christian brothers and sisters in receiving them, even though they were complete strangers to him, the way that he received them. When they were going out, they were like telling everybody about it. Isn't this great when the church works together, how beautiful we look together, how we support one another? It just encouraged the church. It builds up the church to hear that we are unified together for the same mission, the same purpose of spreading God's kingdom, even though they were strangers. Because it sure fits what Jesus said when he said, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. And more than just welcoming them, Gaius supplied all their needs. Most believe it was in a financial manner. And the part that I found most interesting about that was one of those things that when you're reading scripture and it hits you and you're like, whoa, that's a good one, right? And it sinks in. When he said this, all done in a manner worthy of God. And I thought to myself, in a manner worthy of God. Wouldn't it be amazing if that was the description of everyone in the church and everything that we did was all in a manner worthy of God? Whether it's our financial giving, whether it's our service, whether it's in our own spiritual growth, it's all done in a manner worthy of God. And I'm not going to digress into talking about like tithing or serving or all these things. We'll get to those some other point in time, but I'm sure. Instead, what I would just ask is let those words resonate with you because they hit me a ton, in a manner worthy of God. And you stop and think about that too, in a manner worthy of God, just reinforces the mantra I've been saying today, it's all about Jesus. Living life in a manner worthy of God can look many different ways. There's no cookie cutter way. Hey, so you got to do this. Paul's telling you got to do this. It's not about that, friends. It's just about saying for whatever God has called you, however God is leading you, it's doing it all in a manner worthy of God. I mean, you look at the missionaries that John was describing here. Not all of us are called to be missionaries, right? I mean, let's be honest here. Yeah, you're fine. You don't have to raise your hand, right? How many of us have been like, oh, God, thank you that you have not called me to some third world jungle tribe that doesn't speak English and eats worms for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? You know, I mean, we've all kind of been there, right? Yeah, that's what I thought. But you know what? John's very clear. By supporting them, you are fellow workers with them. Some feel called and they go. And those that don't feel called, by supporting them, you are fellow workers with them. When you give an offering to the church, you are a fellow worker with the church. When you give your time and talents to the church, you are being a fellow worker in the truth. No one understands that that's why we do what we're doing. We are being fellow workers then in the truth. This is why we put aside all those human desires and the ugliness with it, why we don't really care about that kind of stuff, because for us instead, it is about the beauty of how when we all work together for the kingdom of God here on earth, how incredible that looks. Paul explained that so beautifully in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. Paul described it this way. In their case, talking about those that don't know this, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are that light in the darkness when it's all about Jesus. It was kind of funny. I was talking to my mom about the sermon, and I was telling her what I was going to be doing it on. She's like, she asked the question that I think most people would ask. Was there a problem in the church? You know, when you talk about, talking about when the church has these battles and pride and selfishness takes over. I'm like, no, actually, that's not a problem we have here. There isn't the problems of division. My point is there's two different kinds of churches, and John was highlighting both those kinds of churches, right? Those kinds of churches that sit there and get caught up in their personal differences and they get split over these things. I mean, how many people were saved during the Battle of the Beard? You know what I mean? I shaved, now I love Jesus. I mean, it doesn't work that way. That's not how it works. As a matter of fact, that oftentimes turns people away from the church. And so a sermon, when you can talk about this in John's letter, whether it's the beauty or whether it's the ugliness, when the church is together, how beautiful it is, when it's divided, how ugly it is, a church like this can be used to scold, say, hey, we got to get our act together. But in this case, it's to encourage one another. I look at hope, and I look at the way that we are so unified together in our love for Jesus Christ, how we always want it to be all about Jesus, and to encourage us to continue on that. How beautiful the light of Christ is shining through us then, when it's all about Him. And so friends, let's do that. Let's continue our faithful service of the gospel. Because together, as Jesus told Peter, right, when we are the church, the gates of hell cannot prevail. Please bow your heads with me in a word of prayer, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the words that John wrote. Father, I thank you for the beauty of the church. When the church is all of us, how our heart aches. When we hear of the churches that are not about Jesus, but are of selfish pride and ambition. Father, I thank you for the church body that you have here, Lord, how you have filled us with your Holy Spirit and this unified heart and mind that it is all about Jesus. Continue, Father, to lead us and guide us, that unified love we have for you may be shown to our community, that light of Christ that you have given to us, that you have revealed in us, that we can take into a dark world to shine that light as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, please rise together.